The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. We have five grandchildren. I know that comes as a complete shock to many of you. You're thinking, how can somebody that looks so young? But it's true, five. Two of them have a birthday on the same day, March 16th. Rain was 8 and Kingston 4, March 16th. So it was kind of a birthday party couple of days. When they were younger, the highlight, of course, is always the gifts. So we would get them a gift and they would be so excited to open them. As they got a bit older, they made suggestions to us as to what they wanted for a gift. Now they tell us how much we would like to give them in cash for a gift. So things change, but it's interesting, exciting to watch these little people grow up. I want to talk to you about that today. I want to talk to you about growing up. Can I put it this way? It's time. It's time. It's time to grow up. We're going to talk about that for a bit. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews for 4 weeks. Maybe a better way of putting it would be we've been dipping our toes in the book of Hebrews because it's a massive book. It's a hard book to understand. And so for me, I may not be where you are. I can just dip my toes in this book for a while and hopefully one day get back to it and understand it a bit more. I want to take you there one more time today. The people that Hebrews was written to, we're having a hard time, and I know that some of you are having a hard time just with life. Could be any one of a number of things, but a hard time. One of the purposes of the writer to Hebrews, whoever he or she was to encourage these people that were having hard times and to tell them just this, that Jesus was available. Jesus was available. In fact, they could go in his name to the throne at the center of the universe and find that it would be a throne of grace where they could receive grace, mercy, to help them in their time of need. So that's his first reason for writing, was to tell them that Jesus is available. Second reason had to do with some of the persecution that they were experiencing. Some of them had lost property, probably jobs, certainly insult, certainly mistreatment because of their faith in Jesus, and he wanted to help them stand. He says in his book that there were three dangers that they faced. And what's interesting, when you look at them, they weren't so much dangers from the outside as they were dangers from the inside. First danger was just the danger of drifting spiritually. Second danger was the danger of quitting, giving up, turning back. Third danger was the one we'll talk about today, which is the danger of not growing up, to remain spiritual infants, if we could use that term. And you read about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, and I want to take you there and read these verses and maybe on a little bit into chapter 6. It goes like this. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance that from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. What I want to call your attention to this morning is that urgent appeal in chapter 6 and verse 1 where he says, let us go on to maturity. It's a very urgent appeal. Let us go on to maturity. The Christian life is it's a developing or an advancing life. When a person becomes a Christian, they are given new life. It's a radical deal to become a Christian. It's not just some kind of self-improvement program. It's not just going around trying to love people. It actually is a radical new life that God puts at the center of a person's being. So radical a change that when Jesus tried to describe it for a man named Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, the only way I can put this to you is it's like being born again. It's that radical. In one sense, everything changes. You have the same family and same relationship, same problems, same everything. But on the inside, everything changes. You're given a new heart. It's like life from the dead. It's that radical when somebody becomes a Christian. And this new life is a gift. It's given. And it's not just new, it's everlasting. It's new life, and it's everlasting life, and it's a gift from God for those who will believe him that his son Jesus paid for their sin. You ask God for that new life, and he gives it to you. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Best gift you'll ever receive. But when you receive it, you become born again. You become a brand new baby Christian. And now, like any baby child, you're meant to grow, to develop, to go on to maturity. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just grow. Growing requires effort, hard work. It's not automatic. Age doesn't produce maturity. Just because you've been a Christian for a long time does not mean you're a mature Christian. Age doesn't produce maturity. We're not short on examples of that in our world, and I refrain from mentioning a few names because you would know that's true. Age doesn't guarantee maturity. There's really only two directions as a Christian you can go. One is forward, the other is to drift. Those are the only two directions. And so this writer, whoever he or she is, addresses these people as spiritual infants, and makes three observations, actually, about their condition, hopefully to wake them up and get them moving again, and hopefully to wake us up and get us moving again if we find ourselves being spiritual infants. Here's the first observation about this condition that we'll call spiritual immaturity. Here's the first observation. It is a very sad condition, very sad condition. These people had been Christians for many years, and yet they were still baby Christians and no nearer maturity than when they first became a Christian. In the physical realm, if a baby doesn't grow and develop, we say that's a tragedy. That's very, very sad if somebody does not develop and grow. It's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. It's a very sad thing. If we remain spiritual infants and become careless about our spiritual growth and education, we might get on well for a while, but inevitably the crisis comes, the storm comes, and we don't have the anchor that holds us when the time of testing comes. And so the writer Hebrews will describe this condition as a very, very sad condition indeed. Sad because if you're a spiritual infant, spiritually immature, you can't help anybody. You can't help anybody. Do you see what he says there? In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths. Here's the way it is in the Christian life. God expects that when he gives you new life, that you would embrace it, that you would grow, that you would develop, and that you would then be able to pour yourself into somebody else who's a brand new Christian. Help them grow and develop. Teach them. So when you lead your friend, your neighbor, whatever, to the Lord, the idea is not that the pastor would teach them, it's you would teach them because you've grown and you know what it takes to get from A to B to C to D. And so it's a very sad condition because when you're a spiritual infant, you can't help anybody. You still need help. And some people have been Christians a long time And they've never got to the place where they could teach anybody anything about the Christian faith. But it's worse than that. If you're a spiritual infant, you cannot participate in the Great Commission. You can't participate in the Great Commission. The last thing Jesus said before he went back to heaven was, go into all the world and make disciples. And then what did he say? Teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. Well, if you're a spiritual infant, how can you teach somebody else? How can you participate in the Great Commission? Now think about this. In central Alberta, God is massively at work. Did you know that? Massively at work. He's working in people's hearts and lives. He's drawing them to Christ. I talk to them every day. You do too. And you probably observe some of that. It's a tragedy when you can't participate in that. For whatever reason, God chose us to take the good news of salvation outside the four walls of this building. He could have sent angels. He could have sent whoever he wanted. But he chose us. And if we remain spiritual infants, it's not that we can't help anybody. We actually hinder the work of God in central Alberta. It's a very, very sad condition. It's also very sad because you're not able to build on the foundation that you've already laid. It's like this foundation has been laid, but nothing's been built on it. A foundation is no use at all. It's useless, in fact, unless it's built on. But what's happening to these people who are spiritually immature, and you and I, if we are, is that the foundation has been laid, but nothing at all has been built on the foundation. What's the foundation? Well, I'll tell you right here. Here's the foundation. We've got to leave the elementary teachings about Christ. And when he says that, he means we've got to leave the ABCs of the Christian life. That's what he's saying. We've got to get past the ABCs of the Christian life, not laying again the foundation, and then he will articulate the foundation. First thing here, repentance from acts that lead to death. When a person comes to Christ, what do? They repent of those acts that are sinful, that lead to death. They confess them to God, they change their mind about them, they renounce them, and they leave them behind. A spiritual infant never leaves that behind. They keep confessing the same stuff over and over and over again. They've been enslaved by this stuff, Jesus has set them free, but they keep falling back into it. You should be confessing different sins today than when you first became a Christian. We've got to get past that stuff. That's basic Christianity. Now, if you were here on, I don't remember what night, it was last Monday night, Brother Yun was here. And it was just like church on Sunday. You had to line up to get in. That's a joke. And he said something that just caught me. He had an experience right out of the book of Acts. He was imprisoned in China. And one day, God said to him, get up and walk out. Well, how do you get up and walk out of a maximum security prison in China? 30 guards he would have to go by. You know what? God said one morning, get up and walk. He got up. His cell door was open. He walked by 30 guards out into the parking lot. A taxi was ready for him. He got in the taxi, and he left. Nobody batted an eye. Listen, what happened when you became a Christian? Jesus broke the chains that kept you in your prison and said, you get up and walk out. Just walk out. Some of you are still sitting there. You haven't walked out. The chains are gone, the doors are open, but you're still messing around with that stuff. That's foundational stuff. So that's the first thing about the foundation. Second thing is faith in God. They were taught to put their trust in God. Now, that's foundation, but that foundation is meant to be built on so that my faith increases. And, I'm not still waffling around 5 years down the road. I wonder if God hears me or doesn't hear me. I wonder if he cares about you. I wonder, that's got to leave that behind, or build on it is a better way of putting it, so that your faith deepens, develops, grows. Another part of the foundation, what is it? Instructions about baptism and the laying on of hands. We'll put it this way. In baptism in the early church, they would instruct the people, which is what we're trying to do with you, so that, as Jason said, after the service, if you want to be baptized, go to the connecting point, we'll go into the boardroom, and we'll talk together about baptism. Instruction about baptism. Laying on of hands is what they did when they baptized somebody. And what we try and do here is we'll bring up on the platform, we'll lay hands on them and pray for them, baptize them. That's foundational. Baptism is foundational. When you're baptized, you go down in water, you come back up. It's publicly identifying with the person of Jesus and saying publicly, I follow him. And like he died to his old way of life and rose up to a new way of life, so will I. And the laying on of hands, what happened at baptism for Jesus and for the early Christians and for all of us really, is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? God. God. They were filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were given power at their baptism to live the new life. An unbaptized believer is an oxymoron. Oxymoron. You know why? Because you try and live the Christian life. You try and build a Christian home, but you have no power. No power. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You might have the Holy Spirit, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. These people were at the beginning of the beginning. The foundation would be, baptism would be part of the foundation. That's the beginning of the beginning. That's why we make a big deal about it here and encourage you to be baptized. What else about the foundation? Well, the foundation was the resurrection of the dead. They were taught that when they died, because they had eternal life, they would live. And that one day they would be raised and they would be given new bodies. And in fact, those that went on ahead were safe and they would come back with Jesus. And so they were clear about their hope so that they didn't have to fear death. Elementary stuff. And the judgment was part of the foundation, the eternal judgment. They were taught that the end of the road for every person is Jesus Christ, every person. When people say to you, I don't know where my loved one is, and they don't know whether they were Krishna, just say to them, your loved one is in the hands of Jesus, because Jesus is at the end of the road for every human being, and Jesus will decide what to do with them for eternity. But they were taught that there was a judgment where they had to give an account. Now, this is just basic stuff. This is the foundation. That's the foundation that they weren't building on. For some of us, that might be more than the foundation. For these people, it was the foundation. The very sad reality about their condition was they couldn't help anybody. And they were just like a little baby that never grew. And besides, they had laid a foundation, but it just stayed a foundation. Never built on it. So you see, it's a very, very sad condition. But what else? What other observation does he make about their condition? Not only was it sad, but it was dangerous. It's dangerous to stay spiritually immature. You know that the strongest warnings in the whole New Testament are addressed to Christians who don't grow up. They are. This is one of the great warning passages in Hebrews. And so let me read it to you again. It says, it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. There's only one other passage in the Bible that I find harder to get my head around than this. This is a very, very difficult text to understand. It's meant to shock us to our core, it really is, to wake us up, because it's saying that to remain spiritual infants is to be in a perilous or a dangerous position. The issue here that people wrestle with is the word impossible and the word fall away. It seems different from what Paul says, where he says if you're a believer, you're always a believer, you're secure. It seems to be saying something different here. The worst thing you can do is tone down this statement. Don't tone it down. Don't tone it down. I've read a lot on this and I've listened to a lot on this. Here's two ways people try and tone it down. Some people say, well, this is merely hypothetical. Hypothetical. And they take that word if they fall away. In other words, they can never fall away, but if they do. So it's just kind of hypothetical. I think that's not right. He's warning against a real danger here that we are capable of falling into. It's not hypothetical at all. There's another group of people that try and tone it down by saying, well, he's not talking to real Christians. These were just merely professing Christians, but the heart hadn't engaged. So, you know what? They were with us for a while, but then they left. I don't think so. Does it sound like that to you? Just look at the words. Look how he describes them. What does he say? They've been enlightened. What does that mean? It means the light of Christ has shone on them. It means they've walked out of darkness into light. It means the light has come. They're no longer in darkness. They're enlightened. They're in light. That sounds Christian to me. What about the next phrase? Who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Everywhere in the Bible, the word taste, you know what it means? It means personal, real experience. Everywhere it's used. Personal, real experience. They have personal, real experience of the heavenly gift. Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come personally and get a real taste of the Lord. It's always used of experience, the word taste. And then you've got the next phrase. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Not they've heard about the Holy Spirit. Not they've observed the Holy Spirit. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has been given to the believers, and they've shared. They have the Holy Spirit. They've shared in Him. And then again, it goes on, and it adds to that, and it says they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Real, personal experience of the Word of God, and it's been good. Think back to before you were a Christian. You ever try reading this book? It's like, you try and read it. It makes no sense. You wonder why everybody else makes such a big deal about it. You don't get it. But when you become a Christian, it's like the lights come on and the Holy Spirit teaches you that you experience it. It's good. There's times when you feel like you're being personally addressed. There's many times when it feeds you. Other times it convicts you and rebukes you, but it's living, it's active, it's powerful. That's what that means there. Doesn't sound like an unbeliever to me. And then it says they've tasted the Word of God in the powers of the coming age. What's that? When Jesus rose from the dead, the new age began. And the powers of the new age became available to God's people through the Holy Spirit. So we have the power that's available to us, Paul says in Romans 8, is the same power, we sang it today, that raised Jesus from the dead. So that power enables us to walk in newness of life, to pray for sick people, and ask God to heal them, to pray that God would break people's chains, set them free. Saying the power that could resurrect dead marriages and relationships, powers of the age to come. They've experienced that stuff. And then what else? Well, it says, that's all it says, actually, but that's enough. The first service, I thought it said something more, but that's okay. So what am I saying here? What I'm saying here, this is a real warning about a real danger addressed to real Christian people. It's not hypothetical, and they're not non-Christian people. So what do we make of this passage? Well, I want to let it stand on its own. When I find a tension in the Bible where I find Paul saying a believer is secure, and then I read this, you have to honor both. Sometimes the worst thing you do is try and explain everything away, but I will give you a few thoughts that may help you think down a track, and you can search the rest out for yourself. But as I try to wrestle with this text, I keep in mind the big picture that we're talking about a real danger, a danger of staying spiritually immature. There's a real danger. If that's all you get, that's probably good. But maybe let me share with you a couple of things that came to my mind as I wrestled with this text. I thought about our perspective versus the author's perspective. Our perspective, the lens we look at in terms of the Christian life is that we live in a world of easy Christianity. We live in a world of easy Christianity where sin is treated lightly and everything can be forgiven. The very reality of sin in our world has been reduced to a form of sickness or dysfunction. We're even afraid sometimes to say that's sin, call it for what it is. Easy, watered down Christianity. It's where we live. The world of the New Testament was a world where the greatness of salvation, God's salvation, was always on display. It was staggering to think that God, the Godhead, talked together one day and they made a decision that one of them would leave heaven and come to earth and be changed forever. That one of them would receive a human body and that would change the Godhead forever. This one that came would always be fully God, fully human. And he came, left heaven, came and walked the dusty streets of Nazareth. Shed his blood on a cross, the blood of God. He who hung the worlds in place was now hung himself and impaled on the tree. And that precious blood was the only thing that rescued sinners and gave them new life. They could never get over that. They could never treat sin the same way. They knew, if I could put it this way, what they've been saved from. The horror of sin. The idea of turning back to it, to turn back to what we've been saved from, would have been unthinkable to them. Our perspective and their perspective is very, very different. And that slants the way we read a text like this. I remember a few years ago being in Brooklyn Tabernacle with friends, and I couldn't wrap my head around the joy in the place. The worship was thunderous, like the roof was going to come off. Couldn't figure it out. Somehow we had a meeting arranged with Jim Cimbala, the pastor, in between services, and we were sitting in his office, and I remember asking this question to him. I said, "So, how do you get this stuff? Like, how do people get to that point where they just love to worship Jesus? I mean, you line up at church to get in." He said something I'd never forget. You know what he said? He said, "These people know what they've been saved from, and nobody can keep them quiet." He said, "It's the high point of their week to come and worship Jesus." He said, "Some of them, they only have enough money to get on the subway and come here. They don't have enough money to get home. They just trust God to get them back home. That's how much they love Jesus. They knew what they've been saved from." I thought, that's the perspective, the lens that I want. I hope you want that too. So we approach a text like this, but you got to remember, our world and their world is quite different. This is easy Christianity. We take so much for granted. They didn't. Second thing I would say about this is, in our Christian faith, you have to understand there's no middle ground. When you read the New Testament, there's no middle ground. You are in or you're out. You're in or you're out. That's it. No kind of in the middle. The challenge of this text is that it raises the question, so where are you? Are you in or are you out? If you're in, then you better get on with it. Or are you really out? I mean, there is no middle ground. And then I think the other thing that struck me was the word impossible. It's actually used four times in Hebrews, the word impossible. First time, it's impossible for God to lie. Second time, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin. Third time, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then here, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You know what the word impossible means in Greek? Impossible. That's what it means, impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to renew somebody that falls away to repentance. If it works that way in one text, it works that way here. So I come to this conclusion that there's no repentance, no other repentance than that provided by God through Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from that accomplished by Christ. To renounce Christ, which is what's happening here, to renounce him with your eyes wide open, to wash your hands of the whole deal, to turn your back on it and say, "I want nothing more to do with that," is to put yourself in a perilous position. Christ has pledged himself to pardon all who repent. But Scripture and experience alike suggest that it's possible for people to arrive at a state of heart when they can no longer repent, because repentance is a gift. What does Paul say to Timothy about people in his church that were sinning? He says, "Pray that God might grant them or gift them repentance." It's a gift. When the Holy Spirit talks to you and says, "Deal with this," wisdom is okay. There's a time when the Holy Spirit just withdraws and he actually lets us have our own way. I don't ever want to get there. I hope you don't either. So I can't explain this text away. I let it stand alongside Paul in Romans and say it's a tension, and tensions in Scripture mean you honor both sides of it. You don't try and write one, you honor both. This is a very serious warning addressed to people that don't grow up. So his second observation was this is a very serious condition, along with being a very sad condition. But the third observation he makes about this condition called spiritual immaturity is for these people, and I hope us, it's not yet hopeless. It's not yet a hopeless condition. If I read on, I read verse 9, and it says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God's not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want you to each show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. So in other words, he's saying, I've seen the real deal in you. You've really got it. But what you need to do is get on with it. Don't stay where you are. Time to grow up would be another way of putting it here. Time to grow up. The good news is that when God speaks, there's still hope. When God speaks, there's still hope. When you feel that your conscience is awakened or you're convicted in your heart, there's still hope. There's no hope if God doesn't speak. If God goes quiet, that's a perilous place to be in. I mean, the seven letters in Revelation used to scare the life out of me because they're so hard, sound so severe. And then I realized, even you can take the hardest rebuke from God if he's rebuking you because he's speaking to you. You can humble yourself under that. But when God stops speaking, what do you do? I don't ever want to be in that place where God stops speaking. If God speaks, there's hope. So he may convict you about this today. He said to somebody in the first service, you keep saying you want to know me, but you don't even read my word. He might speak to you about this. Well, that's good news. Get on with it. So the intent of this passage here is that we would do something about our condition. What's the root of the condition? What's the root of spiritual immaturity? You know what's right in the text? It's verse 11 of chapter 5. I'll read it again. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. That phrase, slow to learn, the only place it's used in the whole New Testament is right here. And it's a terrible translation. Slow to learn is a better way of putting it would be dull of listening. But that doesn't sound readable, so they say slow to learn. But dull of listening, what that means is that they were lazy. They were careless. They didn't want to listen. They couldn't put the time or effort into listening. That was the root of spiritual maturity. They're just too lazy. Everything else in life mattered more than paying attention to God. That was the root of the problem. So it wasn't that they were spiritually immature. It was actually that they resisted growing up. They refused to grow up. That's the issue, which gives us a hint as to how to get out of the rut that we find ourselves in. I'm just going to give you one thing today, one thing. If you think that you're spiritually immature, and if God is saying it's time to grow up, where do you start? You start here. It starts with the Bible. It starts with reading the Bible. Reading the Bible. That's where it starts. You can't grow up without the Word of God. You can't grow up without the regular reading of the Word of God. It saddened me. I'm happy in one sense that we're very honest people here. But it saddened me in a survey we took a while ago when one of the questions was, how often do you read the Bible in a week? The most common response was once a week, once a week. And I thought, that's really interesting. Nobody just reads the Bible once a week. I mean, if it's come to that, then why would you even read it once a week? And then I thought, I get it. It's when it's on the screen on Sunday. That's when the once a week is. Can't grow that way. Can't grow. So I want to just take a minute, and I want to help you by telling you how this works, how to read the Bible so that you'll grow. This is where to start. First thing you have to do is you have to put it on your calendar. Put it on your calendar. So if I ask you the question today, what time tomorrow are you going to read the Bible, what would your answer be? What time tomorrow are you going to read? Well, I'm planning on doing it. Yeah, I know you're planning it, but what time? It's an appointment. You calendar it in. The problem is most of us don't do that. So is it going to be 6 in the morning or 8 at night or noon? What? Calendar it in. That's always step one. Step two would be, what are you going to read? It's a big book. It's a huge book. So what are you going to read? Can I make a suggestion? What if we started at the beginning of the New Testament, a book called Matthew, chapter 1, and started there tomorrow? I don't care if you read a chapter, half a chapter, two chapters, you figure that out. But be consistent day after day after day. Calendar it in, decide where you're going to start to read. When you come to that place, start with a brief prayer, brief but sincere prayer, something like this: Lord Jesus, not very good at this, kind of all new to me. Would you please open my mind to understand what I'm going to read? And then would you open my heart to believe what I'm going to read? And would you move my will to obey what I'm going to read today? So you're expressing dependency. And know when you come to the Bible that you're dealing with a living book, that it's written, can I put it this way? It's written present tense to you. Don't read it as though it was written way in the past. Because it's from God and it's his word, it's living, which means it's always present tense. This is what he is saying right now, today, to you. So, for example, how much time have I got? Enough. I'm the senior pastor. So when you read in Matthew chapter 1, something like this, she'll give birth, talking about Mary, to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. That's present tense. It means he still does, and it means you. It means you. Oh, he'll save me from my sins. Lord, I've been struggling for a long time with this sin. Could you please give me strength today? And then it goes on in here, and it says the virgin will be with child, and they'll give him the name Emmanuel. Apparently he had two names, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So I read that present tense, and I think to myself, oh, when I go to work today, he's coming with me. Everything I do today will be in his presence. So you're reading this present tense. So you're calendaring this. You're deciding where to read. You're starting with a little prayer. Keep a notebook. Keep a notebook by your Bible. I don't journal every day. But you know what I do write down in there? Promises that I've read that I want to believe for myself or for people I love. Things that I think God has said to me, I put in there. Things I'm learning about God, I put in there. Think about this. If somebody at the center of the universe is talking to you, it's worth remembering. So I write it down, and then I can go back over it and see if I've done it, to see if I've remembered what God himself has said to me in little old Red Deer, Alberta. Keep a notebook. And then get up and go out and believe what you read and act on it and see if it's not true. Can I ask you to just humor me for 2 weeks? Humor me and obey God. What if for the next 2 weeks, right up till Easter, every day we did that? Do you know what I think would happen? We would be different people on Easter Sunday than we are right now. Because every day we spend a certain amount of time in the presence of the King of Kings, and we've been serious about taking his word and shaping our thinking and our acting and our living around it. I think we'd be different. If we're not, and if you're not, then talk to me, and I'll go with you to Jesus, and we'll ask him what the problem is. Because he wants to meet with you. He wants to meet with me. I don't get that, but I've come to understand that. He's more interested in showing up tomorrow morning at your appointed time than you are. I'll give you one more thought here. I think his heart leaps for joy when you show up. I do. My daughter was in YWAM for a while, and I know there's a YWAM in Black Falls. She chose Hawaii, and she comes from good stock. And the outreach part was in Malaysia, and on the far side of Malaysia, they went down the river and visited little villages, but they were out of all cell coverage and so on and so forth. So I never heard anything for a while. And kind of concerned about that. I was in the office one day and going about something, and I was just kind of puttering around, and my email went off. And I realized it was Christina, and my heart leapt. And I heard the Spirit of Jesus say, "Why'd your heart leap?" It's like, well, don't you know that's my daughter? And then I heard him say this, "Don't you ever forget that every time you call my name, Dan, my heart leaps. Don't you ever forget that when you show up tomorrow and say, Father, his heart will literally leap. How could it be otherwise? He shed his life blood for you. There's nothing he didn't do in order to bring you into relationship with him. And when you act on that, his heart leaps. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and things in it that we just can't get our heads around completely, but I thank you that what is clear, and that we can act on that. I pray that you would stir us up to the point where we're not content to stay spiritual infants, that you would help us grow and develop, that you'd help us set a time, and that as we meet with you tomorrow, Father, would you meet with us? Would you start doing new things in our life? I pray that you'd open our ears to listen to you and hear your voice like we've never heard it before in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.